chicken enchilada and other terms. We're in the book of Ephesians still, and we're moving along. I wouldn't say it's breakneck pace, but we're moving along.
You gonna break my record?
Maybe I will.
A year, thank you.
It takes you a year to go through the whole New Testament.
Who?
You.
It takes a year to go through Revelation. By the way.
The book of Ephesians is all about the church of our Lord, and the reason there's no presentation behind you today is there were some technological problems early this morning, and after yesterday's shindig, I just was not in the mood to try to work them out. I tried for a few minutes, and I said, that's it. But Ephesians is all about the church. And what we've been trying to accomplish as we've been studying through this book is to consider who we are based on what it teaches. Because the more we understand who we are, the better we ought to live. And the more appreciative we ought to be regarding all that we have. And you know, sort of walking our way up to where we are, this is what we've seen. As members of the church, in the greeting in the first two verses of Ephesians 1, we are saints, we are holy ones, those who've been set apart, called out of the world by God. We are the blessed, verse 3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then as you move through verse 7, verse 4 through verse 7, we are the adopted. We are the accepted. We are the redeemed. All of these ideas come into play. And then verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, we are the sealed. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the redemption of the purchased possession, Paul said. And then verses 22 and 23, the end of the book, we find that we are the church, the called out. We are the body of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 1, we are the alive ones. Having been dead in trespasses and sins, we've been made alive. Another way we might put that, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, we are the saved. We are the saved. And then in verse 10, we are the workmanship of God. 11 through 18, we are one new man in Christ in the one body. That is, at one time in history, God chose a particular nation, one ethnic group, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, to be his people. But now, God's community consists of one new man, Jew and Gentile, who have been drawn together, again, in this community that we call the church. And in verses 19 and following, particularly verse 19, we talked about how we're citizens of a kingdom. We're members of the household of God. And that brings us up to speed as to where we are. And what we see at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians is that not only are we citizens of a kingdom or heavenly country, not only are we members of God's household, His family, but we also represent God's dwelling. God's dwelling. Again, there are a number of pictures that describe the kingdom, describe us, the church of the living God. Sometimes we're referred to as a vineyard, like in Matthew 20. We might be referred to, as we've said, as a body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. But we're also described as a building. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, you're God's building. And it's also true here when we start thinking about what we read at the end of this chapter. Notice verse 19, Ephesians 2. Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Again, he addressed the Gentiles earlier who were not privy to the covenant promises of God. but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Everything changes now in Jesus for those who come to him through faith. And notice verse 20, he says, having been built, all right? So now we're getting into building terminology. In 1 Peter 2, Peter describes us as living stones. So this building terminology comes into play. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is the preaching and ministry that they carried out, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's us, being fitted together, grows into, notice this, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being built together, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what is it that God desires? There are a number of answers to that could be correct. I think probably the most usual answer would be something like this. What does God desire? He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's right. But is there anything else God desires? Well, certainly so. And all of it certainly fits together in a way. What does God desire? He desires to be glorified. In fact, all that he has done is for his glory through Jesus Christ. At the same time, and this all again blends together, God desires to dwell among his people. God desires to dwell among men, particularly those who aspire to have a relationship with him. Go back in your memories, back to the very first book of the Bible, back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Adam and Eve, where are they in Genesis chapters 2 and 3? They're in the Garden of Eden. Now, why did God create that place? Well, for their best interest, certainly, but also that there might be a place where he could walk with them and dwell with them and interact with them. And in fact, when we look at Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we see how God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day as if to express his presence, that he was there among them in a very powerful way. But what happened once sin and death entered the world? Separation. The first couple were cast out of that garden. And angels were set to guard the entrance. And so that arrangement was lost. But that's what God desired. To interact with his people in a very intimate way, walking with them and they with him. Now think about how this theme runs through Scripture. Turn to Exodus 25. And by the time you go from the garden to Exodus 25, you've covered a lot of time. Because by the time we get to Exodus 25, the promise that God made to Abraham that he would make him a great nation has already taken hold. And in order for a nation to exist, you need a people and a law and a land. Well, by the time we come to Exodus 25, God's people had become a great nation, numbers-wise. And in Exodus 20, they had been given a law. And if you remember the story of the Old Testament going back to the beginning, they're headed towards the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, we know they're not going to do what was right. They're going to disbelieve in God. And that first generation of those 20 years of age and above who left Egypt, none of them are going to inherit that land. They're not going to enter in because of unbelief. Only Joshua and Caleb in the second generation would go in. But none of that's happened yet. But this is what God desires. Again, Exodus chapter 25. This is the section where we start getting into the building of the tabernacle and the tabernacle furniture. Right? Now, I understand that if you enjoy daily Bible reading, when you get to the end of Exodus 25 and you start reading all of these instructions as to how to create this tent, it was a transportable tent. It's really what it was. And all the furniture that was to be placed within it. What was the purpose of that tent and all of that furniture? God just wanted a house and wanted some nice things to show off guests or show to guests when they'd come by. It would serve as God's means to manifest himself to his people. And through the priesthood, it would provide the necessary items for the people to come to God. And that's why sacrifice was made and so forth, both for individuals and for the nation. But notice Exodus 25. We can start in verse 1, and we won't read too far. But notice it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. This is the offering which you shall take from them." Again, the offerings for the building of this tent. "Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, from skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Now notice verse 8. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary." Does anybody have any other word there? Everybody basically has the same thing.
Instruct.
A what?
Instruct.
Okay. Now notice the purpose. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may" what? "Dwell among them." Go back to the garden. Perfect scenario. First couple dwelling with God. God with them. That's what God wants. One of the things. History passes. What does God still seem to want? To dwell among his people. Now, turn a few chapters later to Exodus 40. And notice what happens. Once the tabernacle is erected, once all the furniture is placed within, notice how Exodus closes. Again, the people are headed to the promised land. And remember, God would guide them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that manifestation of those things would all find its heart right here in, above and through and in this tent. And so in verse 34 it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting." And what fills the tabernacle? The glory of the Lord, the glory of God. So now God is dwelling among his people through this manifestation. This tent, this tabernacle, forever at this juncture stands as his meeting place. That's where God is. Now, God can't dwell in temples made with hands, right? So God wasn't literally confined to the tent, but it was a symbol of his presence among his people because God wants to dwell among them. "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, let's test our Old Testament knowledge here for a second. Eventually, the children of Israel will arrive in Canaan. Eventually, they will settle there. Of course, they're not going to do exactly what the Lord commanded them to do. They're not going to drive out all the people, and the people are going to become a thorn in their sides because of their disobedience. But they're going to eventually settle in that land. And what we find is, once the people enter into the land, for a time, they are governed by judges. Remember, those men and some women who would aid them in time of tribulation, God would use those people to help lead his own out of slavery and bondage. And they would go into it because of sin, and God would deliver them or send a judge, and there'd be rest for a time, and they'd go back into sin, and it'd all start over again. There's seven cycles in the book of Judges that's like that. But the people got tired of the rule of judges. And so remember, when we move into like the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the people demand a king that they might be like the nations round about them. And who was the first king? Saul was the first king. What happened to Saul? His kingdom was taken from him because of his disobedience. 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 15. Who then succeeded Paul? Well, not Paul, Saul. Or David or Peter or somebody. One of those guys. David did. David did. And what did David desire to do? To build God a house. Right? And so what we find, David desires to build it, but God says, "Look, you're not going to build it. But your son will build it." And there's a lot of imagery there. It's not just talking about a physical building that would be built, but it's even talking about us because Jesus would be a descendant of David and we're his building. God said to David, "Your son will build this edifice you're asking for me." But he says, "I'll build you a house." And that's us. But nonetheless, If you move forward in your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings. No, we're not going to start to study the Kings over again, so don't get nervous, all right? Well, the tabernacle was commanded by God. You know, the people didn't ask for it. Now, the temple is a little bit different because God said, I never asked for a temple. He said, I never asked for one. But he gave one anyway. And it certainly played a vital role in the history of Israel and what God did. And a lot of imagery and type are found in it. But let's notice something about 1 Kings chapter 8. This is where Solomon, the temple's been built, right? The things that were necessary for it, same kind of furniture that was in the tabernacle, is moved into this now physical place that's solid and stationary. It's not going to move around, right? These things are moved in. And notice verse 6, probably the most precious a piece of furniture regarding the whole thing would be the Ark of the Covenant, which was just a little chest, basically, which held the tablets with the commandments on them. At various times, it might have the jar of manna or Aaron's rod that budded, depending on when you're talking about, what time frame you're talking about. But now it's going to be brought into the temple. This is where God's presence would be manifest above the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. It says, then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant. This is verse 6, 1 Kings 8. Brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And you remember, when you think about walking into the temple, to be like, all right, imagine that door there was the entrance. You'd walk in, you'd have the holy place, right, with various articles of furniture, but perhaps through those two doors back there, which was actually a veil, was the most holy place. And only the high priest could go in there once a year. But there would be the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God was thought to dwell specifically, although again, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but that's where his manifestation, that's where he made himself known. And of course, on this chest were these ornate angels with their wings or cherubim. And I know there's some discussion about are angels cherubim and so forth and so on. That's another study for another time. But again, this ornate chest is back there. It's brought in. And notice verse 10. It says, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest would not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled what? The house of the Lord. What did we see regarding the tabernacle? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's dwelling among his people. Come to the temple now. This stationary building. Similar, but it's not going to be moved about. Once the furniture is placed within, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place, what happens? God shows up dwelling among his people. Why? Because that's something God's always desired. Turn to John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1. In the first 18 verses of John, we have what's called the prologue. In other words, it sets the stage for the rest of the book. And then the end of the book is called the epilogue. It's the addendum. It's sort of the way of summarizing what's happened and what we need to remember. But here, notice that the text tells us in verse 10 of John 1, regarding Jesus, the Word, who was with God and was God, text says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now notice verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Who were Jesus' own? The Israelites, his people. He came among his brethren for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy and blessing them and bringing, ushering in his kingdom. But the text says that they received him not. But what was the desire? For God to dwell among them through the person of Christ. Now notice, if you drop down to verse 14, what did we notice when the presence of the Lord entered the tabernacle? Glory of God. When the presence of God entered the temple, the glory of God. What do we see here? It says, and the Word became flesh. Now notice that, and you've heard this I know before, but I think it's interesting. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now let's just stop there. Dwelt. Literally, you could basically translate it like this. And the Word became flesh and pitched a tent among us. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What's the imagery? Before, God said, I'll dwell in that tent. Then he said, I'll dwell in that temple. And then what does he say in John 1? I will dwell among men in my Son. And notice what John goes on to say. Notice the theme here. And we beheld what? His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so God desires to dwell among his people. He did in the garden. A glorious way, walked among them. Tabernacle, temple, in the person of his Son. Now Jesus, as you know, lived or ministered for about 3.5 years, was put to death for our sins, was buried, he was raised from the dead by the power of God and ascended, now having been raised to the right hand of God. Where is Jesus at present? God's right hand. He's gone back to his Father. Now, is God still dwelling among men in a special way? All right? What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 2, the end of the book? What are we? What are we, the church? We're not a physical tent, right? We're not a physical building. We're not Jesus, certainly, from the standpoint of being Christ as he was. I mean, we certainly strive to imitate him. But again, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, the end of the chapter, he says, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's us, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together, he said, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice he says, you are being built. What does that seem to imply? We're still in progress here. We're still a work in progress. But the truth of the matter is now, as God's church, he makes himself known and he dwells in us and through us. If the world's going to see him, what's that going to take? They'll have to see him through us. Now, I understand you can see God in the created order and so forth and so on, but for people to see who God is, it's supposed to be the case that it's through his people who are now his building, now his dwelling place. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. God dwells in his people through his Spirit. And notice 1 Corinthians 3, Paul, again in the same chapter, actually refers to God's own as his building in verse 9. But if you drop down to verse 16, notice what he says. He asks the congregation at Corinth, who weren't living as they should, he's reminding them. He says, do you not know that you are what? The temple of God. And that the Spirit of God, the glory of God, dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, set apart, which temple you are. Now, who might destroy the temple of God? They were in the process through their behavior and their apostasy. They were doing harm to God's building. They were doing harm to themselves. So in a collective sense, now God dwells among us as his church. You turn a few chapters later to 1 Corinthians 6. He talks about how as parts, as living stones of that one building, it's incumbent upon us to live as we ought to live, to flee fornication. And so he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits fornication or sexual immorality sins against his own body. Then notice what he says. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So collectively, God makes himself known. He dwells among his people through his spirit in the collective body. But at the same time, he also dwells within each of us individually. Collectively, we're to present God in the way that gives him glory. And that can only be accomplished when each individual part does the same. So the need to live lives of holiness and godliness and sobriety, because now, at this point in history, God still dwells among his own. But where does he dwell? In his church. In his church. Any questions about that? Do you know all of that? Are you familiar with all of that? All right. Nothing. Not even a single thought. Thank you. I don't even care. I'm just glad that you act like you're interested.
There's at least, I counted four terms, descriptions of a physical building. Are they truly all interchangeable? Sanctuary, tabernacle, temple, house of God. There's truly no difference.
Oh, you're talking about relating to adjectives to describe it. There may be a little bit of a nuance, you know, different nuance in each one, but they certainly all refer to the same people. It might in a slightly different way depending on whatever it is that's being described.
It just earlier talks about the sanctuary, and then it goes to a tabernacle, and then later it talks about he built the temple, and then later on it talks about the walls in the house of God. Mm-hmm. So I just didn't know if it meant different things to them, or...
I'm stymied. You didn't know it'd be that easy, did you? It's like taking candy from a baby. I'm not sure. I mean, I never considered it like that.
Well,
Danny
know
knows.
You want me to
focus on. Okay, Danny answered it for you. And, I'd appreciate it if you and he would. I'd kind of like to see you and he get in a heated argument. No, I'm just kidding.
It's easy to explain that way. I thought.
Just say yes.
Yeah. Just nod and go. Now, here's what we need to understand. This is the last thought along these lines. Look at Revelation 21, and I realize that, you know, Revelation is a book that there's several different ideas of how to approach it, and, you know, some when you get to these last chapters of Revelation, it depends on how you approach the book again. Some see these couple of chapters as symbolic and basically spiritualized principles of the church. It's not describing anything but us. Others say, well, it's describing glory or our experience of glory when Jesus comes again. So it's descriptive of heaven or whatever we might want to refer to, that state of perfection. I'm of the impression that Revelation 21 and 22 describes certainly the church, because if you read these two chapters, it speaks of that very thing. But at the same time, it shows how God views us even now, but also it's sort of an already but not yet kind of a situation. It looks forward to how eventually we'll experience our existence with God. In other words, what we see in Revelation 21 and 22 right now is true in a sense, in a very literal way. But yet, as we move through life as pilgrims and sojourners, we're not yet experiencing it to the full as we see it here, which we will when Jesus eventually comes. So I'm of the impression that this is sort of a already but not yet sort of a scenario. It's true right now what we read, but we're not experiencing it yet to the full because we're still moving in the direction of the culmination of everything, the winding down and the fulfillment of all that God had in mind from eternity past. Now notice this statement. What's God always desired? He's always desired to dwell among his own. Right? We've seen that. Right now, he dwells in us as his church. But eventually, there'll be a fuller sense of this, a fuller experience. Just like God walked with the first pair in the garden in some way. That's just breathtaking to even begin to imagine. What he has in store is even greater. So here's how John begins to close the apocalypse. He says, and that just means the uncovering, by the way, no zombies involved. He says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's descriptive of the new environment where we will dwell forever. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. That's an interesting statement there. When you read through Revelation for a time, you see God's people separated by a sea, by the sea of glass. And as you move through it, they're separated from him, then they're within it, and then finally it's no more, as if it's finally eradicated and removed. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, church language, the bride. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And that's what we've been discussing, right? God dwelling among his own. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In the beginning, where was God? He was with man, walking with him intimately in this beautiful sort of a surroundings. Environment. Where are we headed now? Towards something even greater, even fuller, where once again we dwell in God's presence. And so what we was lost in Adam, right? The garden was lost. That environment was lost. It's regained through Jesus. But in order to be a part of that process that's moving us in the direction of that perfection, we have to be where God is now. We have to be within the confines of this church that we've been studying in the book of Ephesians. That's why it's so important that we understand who we are. Right? Until God is with us in the fullest of senses, if we're going to be with him, where do we have to be? In his church. Right? And he dwells among us, and he works through us, and his glory is found in what we do when it's in accordance with his will. James, you want to say something? We'll just something. You want to ask me a question I can't answer? And I appreciate that. All right, we got just a few minutes, and I'll introduce the next idea, and then we'll quit. I know that's your favorite line of every Bible class, and then we'll quit. Or maybe we've quit. Maybe that's even a better one. The next thing that we're going to notice is regarding who we are. We are, the church is, the mystery of God. The mystery of God. Like I said, we're just going to introduce a few thoughts and then we'll stop. The word mystery, when you hear it, what do you think of? Hardy Boys? All right. Something that we don't understand. You know, if I went home and every piece of furniture was glued to the ceiling of my house, and I looked around and nobody had been there as far as I could tell, I'd say, man, it's a mystery how that got there. I have no idea how that happened. I don't know who did it. I have no way of knowing. It's something that's covered, right? Something that's hidden. That's not the way the New Testament uses the word mystery. It's found about five times or so. Found in Romans, it's found twice in Colossians, it's found here couple of times. And so when you start thinking about the word, here's what you need to kind of wrap your head around. And we'll go back over this again. When you see mystery in the book of Ephesians during the New Testament, it means something once hidden, now revealed. Something once hidden, now revealed. I'm going to say it one more time because it'll be on the pop quiz at the beginning of class next week. Something once hidden, now revealed. But what was once hidden, now revealed? That's your that'll be your essay question for the pop quiz next Sunday. And in the spirit of Acts 19:41, and he dismissed the assembly. We're done.